Just one go over here. All right. Let's pray. Father, I want to echo the words that were just sung. You want our hearts. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will fall more in love with Jesus every moment, every day. So yes, Father, lead each one of us to your cross. Rid us of ourselves. Fill us with the truth of your word, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing you. And I pray as a result that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone else who moves. So, Lord, use this morning to glorify yourself according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody have a great Thanksgiving? Yeah? Hopefully we are a little bit of a detox from turkey and everything, but we had a wonderful Thanksgiving also. We always get together with family, and usually we have fun playing games and everything. My brother-in-law, who is from Indiana, every time he's here, we always play games, and he plays games with these statements. If you're not cheating, you're not trying. If you get caught cheating, well, then you're not trying hard enough. I love those statements. You know, playing youth group games, somebody would try to cheat, and I'd catch them, and I'm like, hey, good job. No. If you live your life by the statement of if you're not cheating, you're not trying, and if you get caught cheating, you're not trying hard enough, it is a fallacious statement. You will ultimately fail in life with that mindset. I think this is my favorite sports story. It was on April 21st, 1980, Rosie Ruse. Anybody ever heard of Rosie Ruse before? Okay, well, I think you'll be delighted by this story. Rosie Ruse finished the Boston Marathon in 2 hours, 31 minutes, and 56 seconds, breaking the record for women in the Boston Marathon. The odd thing was nobody noticed her at any of the checkpoints throughout the race. At mile 18, Jacqueline Garou from Canada was told that she was in first place. How is it that nobody noticed Rosie passing Jacqueline? Moments after Rosie's victory, she was interviewed by a skeptical Catherine Switzer, who asked Rosie how she was able to shave 25 minutes from running the New York Marathon only 6 months earlier. Her answer was, I don't know. When she was pressed a little further about her training intervals, Rosie said, what's an interval? Finally, she asked Rosie, is there someone who's coaching you or advising you? Rosie's response was, no, I advise myself. Well, it's not surprising to learn that Rosie Ruse was a fake, a cheater, and ultimately she was disqualified from the race. She didn't even run the race. She started the race, that's for sure, but about 2 miles in, she got off course, hopped on a bus, went near the finish line, grabbed some food to eat because she was hungry, you know, from running. And about half a mile before the finish line, she jumped back into the race and finished to the cheering of the crowd, thinking that she had won. I think it's funny that the Boston Marathon admitted that if she'd finished third or fourth, nobody would have noticed she cheated. You know, in the Christian life, there are many fake Christians who pretend to run the Christian life. They look like they're running the race, and yet somewhere along the way, they get off course. They take a bus near the finish line, they come back in, and they pretend like they've finished the race, only to hear the judge say, "Disqualified, depart from me, for I have never known you." Now, as we walk through the book of Colossians, I want to remind you of some important background information. You see, a heresy had arisen. Now, eventually, this heresy would develop into what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this celebration of knowledge. That's the word, knowledge, in the Greek language. And they would celebrate it in such a way as they had this higher teaching. In fact, this thing called Gnosticism would eventually say anything that is knowledge, anything that is spiritual, those are good things. But anything that is physical, that is evil, that is bad, that is wicked. And you can imagine things starting to take place and how this heresy could develop. If I said, for instance, again, this is because it's physical, my Bible, well, it is evil. Or are you going to continue reading your Bible? Probably not. Eventually, they would apply this to Jesus Christ. This is part of what 1 John was all about. And they said, well, if Jesus Christ was a human being, then that is evil. He must not have been a human being. And John had the right, First John, to answer this heresy. Well, some similar things have arisen in Colossae, and Paul is dealing with this heresy. Last week we considered Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. It went on to say then, with this exhortation, do not let anyone take you captive through philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, or anything else, because Christ is sufficient. Now he comes back in our text and he deals with this human philosophy, this empty deceit and human tradition. And he says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. This brings us to our first point. Let no one judge you. I'm going to call this legalism. Legalism. Throughout the Bible, legalism is one of the greatest opponents to God. Now, the problem with legalism is that it comes with the appearance of godliness. But in reality, it's like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, it's beautiful, looks pretty. Even glistens in the sun, and yet on the inside it's filled with dead men's bones. Within this idea of legalism, there is a list of do this and do this, and then don't do this and don't do this. Well, it's not so bad after all. They're taking these rules from the Old Testament, right? Well, no, it is bad. You see, they're trying to add something to the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Let's take a look at some of these things. And I'll just say this. If you add anything to the grace of Jesus Christ, any rules, any do's and don'ts, then Christ is not sufficient. But the first thing that is here is diet. Diet. In Leviticus 11, there are laid out a list of things that are clean and unclean, foods that Israel could eat and food that Israel could not eat. Let me list some of these off. They could not eat camels. Anybody ever tried camel before? I have never tried Camel, and frankly, I do not want to try Camel. Thank the Lord that that one was off limits, okay? Other things that were off limits, rock badgers, the hare, pigs, bats, crabs, and lobsters. Are you kidding me? Man. Eagles, vultures, falcons, and other birds of prey, rats, mice, lizards, and the list goes on. Now, most of you are still thinking about that camel. What does the camel taste like? No. Okay, let's move on past that. You see, why were these things forbidden for Israel to eat? Well, the book of Leviticus, the theme is holiness. Holy means to be separated or to be set apart. Israel was to be separated from the rest of the world. They would do things that nobody else would do. Why? So everybody would look at Israel and say, why are they different? And the answer is because they're followers of God. They are, very specifically, set apart. And because they didn't partake of these foods, it accomplished the goal. The law of the Mosaic Covenant and the sign of the Mosaic Covenant was the Sabbath. And we'll come back to that idea of the Sabbath in just a second. But the law was to separate Israel from the rest of the world. Another way that they would be separated or follow these laws and that the Colossian church tried to bring in was what we call the festivals. Now, three times a year, they would celebrate Passover. They would celebrate Pentecost, and then they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, a couple months ago, we had a sort of a makeshift ceremony where we were learning about the Festival of Tabernacles. Every year, they would go to the temple, or before the temple was there, the tabernacle, and they would celebrate these feasts. They were holidays. Furthermore, it was not just an annual, but a monthly thing that they were supposed to do. Numbers 10:10. Says, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Constantly, they were supposed to celebrate these new moons. Furthermore, the Sabbath. Every single week. You can read about it in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. Israel was commanded to remember the Sabbath. It was something that was done because the Lord worked for 6 days. And then, of course, on the seventh, the Sabbath, God rested. Israel was supposed to honor this and to do this. This was one of the ways that they were set apart. And in fact, this was a sign of the covenant. Now, people often ask, why don't we celebrate Sabbath anymore? I don't know about you guys, but did anybody else make certain yesterday to rest from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown? We don't observe the Sabbath anymore. Well, the reason that they did it comes from Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, and it tells us that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant between Israel and God. Does anybody in this room participate in that old covenant? The answer is no. We have a new covenant with a new priest. Jesus is a better priest. He's made a better sacrifice, and we have a better covenant, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, don't get me wrong. It is important, as a principle, to work 6 days, rest one. It was a very important principle. Why do we worship on Sunday? It's because that's the day Christ was risen from the dead, the first day of the week. I would call you to honor the principle of working 6 days, resting one. But I want you to know, too, this afternoon, you have the freedom to go out for lunch. You have the freedom to go home and play basketball with your kids in the driveway or volleyball or whatever it is that you guys like to do. You have the freedom to go and enjoy those things. We do not honor the Sabbath in the same way that the Old Testament saints honored the Sabbath, because we have a new covenant. Now, what's the problem with legalism? What is this problem, and what does it look like? Well, the answer, I think we could actually go back to that song that you guys just sang a minute ago, that God wants your heart. He doesn't necessarily want your stomach, your holidays, or your day off. God wants you and your heart and everything that is in your soul. Legalism assumes that you can earn and keep your salvation by obeying the law. But Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. And over the years, the Jewish leaders, they would develop traditions, and then these traditions became more important than obeying the law of God. For instance, it says twice not to boil a goat in its mother's milk. You guys have heard this? And so the leaders of the Jewish people, they ultimately said, well, if you ever had a cheeseburger, cheese, milk, right, and the meat, there is a possibility that you could be boiling the child in its mother's milk. And so a kosher Jew will separate anything that is dairy and meat. That's why. They've taken a tradition and made it more important than the law, actually. But in Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus doesn't want you to follow the patterns of religious practices. He wants your heart. Even in the Old Testament, this was very clear with passages like Isaiah 1:10-14. God said, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, those things that we're dealing with again now in Colossians, right? And the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity. And solemn assembly. Samuel reiterates this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Friends, God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. So the question is, where do these forms of judgment come today? Where do we judge, and we don't even realize that we're judging? I'll just ask you that question. How have you judged somebody this week, this month, this year? I've got a few stories to tell. I better be careful because I don't want you to judge me. I remember it was a few years ago, and it was a Saturday night. We were at a birthday party for Joy's brother, actually. And we were talking, and Joy's brother said, tomorrow I'm going hunting. And immediately my mind thought, tomorrow's church. Can't go hunting on Sunday. And ironically enough, the next morning I was talking about judgment. Judging one another, and I was convicted. Immediately, my heart's judgment came upon Joy's brother. Well, I'm much more spiritual than you because I go to church on Sunday, and my church attendance record is spotless, and you're going, no. The two are not equated. Somebody told me this week that they don't like Christmas music. Are you kidding me? And a friend of theirs even came along and said, you're a Scrooge. No, 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 you're a Grinch. No, 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 you're a Scrinch. If you don't like Christmas music, I have good news. God can transform anyone's heart. No, 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 that's not the good news. The good news is your salvation does not depend upon your musical preference. Your salvation does not depend upon how you go to church. It does not depend on anything other than the grace of God that is extended to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're here to celebrate, and that is why we worship the Lord. You see, sometimes I think everybody in this room would say, oh, you cannot earn your salvation. And yet sometimes in the very next sentence we'll come along and say, yeah, but you have to work to keep your salvation. That is not true. If you are saved by God's grace, then you are kept by God's grace. Now, I don't want you to be confused. I'm not saying you should not go to church because it does not matter. It does matter. And if the blood of Jesus Christ has come upon you, it will transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And if you have no change in your life as a Christian, then maybe you should step back and say, am I a Christian? Do I really believe this? And am I seeing the grace of God work in my heart? But here's the idea. You cannot follow some tendencies, obey some laws, create a list of do's and don'ts. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and certainly don't go with girls who do. That will not save you, and it cannot keep you in God's good grace. God is not impressed with those things. Let's be careful about our own judgment of other people. And let's recognize our failures. All too quick, I judge people. And it is sin that this man deals with on a regular basis. Those are my shortcomings. And praise God that I'm made righteous because of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for me, because I fail every single day. Now, was Paul saying that the law was bad here? These things in the Old Testament, the religious festivals, the Sabbaths that they kept, the new moons, the dietary restrictions? No, not at all. But what he is saying is that Christ is sufficient. Christ was the fulfillment of the law, and he is sufficient for all you need for life and godliness. And in verse 17, he puts it this way, these things, which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:5 puts it this way, talking about priests. It says, we serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything in accordance to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Those things were a shadow of what is to come. There's a picture of what heaven looks like, the tabernacle. They took great pains to do it exactly as God had said to do it. It was just a picture. Well, in the same way Paul is saying here, these things are just a picture, a shadow of what is to come. But Christ is the substance. He is sufficient. So then, he transitions. Let no one defraud you. Verse 18, take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Let me stop there. This is what I'm going to call spiritism. Spiritism. We see that in the outline of what's coming here. But let no one defraud you. The idea of this word is seen in different ways through different translations. The ESV translates disqualify. That's where the my title for the sermon. Let no one disqualify you. The new King James translates it as cheat. The King James, let no one beguile you. The word means to umpire or to judge against. You see, in a race, a judge would watch the race in the ancient Olympics. And if they saw somebody cheating, or if they learned that somebody had cheated in the way they prepare, whether it be a fight or whatever it might be, the judge had the ability to come out even after somebody won the race and disqualify them because they broke the rules. Now, that is what Paul is thinking. It may sound like this in many ways. You have Jesus. This is how the Colossian heresy broke in. Yes, you have Jesus, and that's great. But you also need this. We have a higher knowledge that we have obtained. And Paul comes along and says, no, that's a lie. They're trying to defraud you. They're trying to disqualify you. The first way they would try to disqualify the Colossians, and we see this today, is through asceticism. Asceticism. It is a severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. Now, throughout history, people have tried to do this in many ways. They've inflicted great pain upon themselves, thinking that they're doing something to earn God's favor. I read a story about an Irish woman who refused to eat lunch every day, and she would carry a huge stag beetle. This was in Christianity Today. Huge stag beetle on the inside of her clothing under her arm, and this beetle would eat at her flesh. Gnawed on her day and night. Well, Romans 1:17 says that the righteous shall live by inflicting self-punishment upon yourself. Is that what it says? No. It says the righteous shall live by faith. Paul took that right out of Habakkuk. It's not just New Testament. It is Old Testament and New Testament. It is gospel truth. Well, this idea of ascetic practices was simply there to display humility. Look at how humble I am. I don't eat lunch every single day. Or I skipped the Thanksgiving meal. I'm spiritual, and if you want to become like me, you've got to put these practices on. Well, the only problem with that is humility can't really be on display, can it? It's not humility if it's on display. My roommate always used to tell the story of Pastor Brown. His church just loved him and was so encouraged by him all the time. And one day they decided, let's give our pastor, Pastor Brown, a medal for his humility. Surprised and delighted, he wore it to church the next week. And they decided, nope, you've lost your medal. They took it away. I don't think that's a true story, but you cannot have humility on display. It is no longer humility. That's all asceticism is. It's humility on display. And Paul said, if you try to earn favor from God by inflicting some sort of self-punishment upon yourself, you disqualify yourself from the grace of God. Grace is not earned. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but somebody will perhaps say, oh, we should never fast then. That's not what it says here. But when you do fast, Jesus says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It is not to be done on display. It is to take something away that you crave, like food, and to replace it with prayer, and a dependence upon God, that you need God more than you need bread. All right, we're not going to go into fasting right now, especially not on Thanksgiving weekend, right? You know, I just feel bad if I did that. No. All right. The second thing they would do is they would participate in the worship of angels. The worship of angels. Now think about that for a second. Why would they worship angels? Because angels do not have a physical body. And so they must be holy, because they had this Gnostic thinking that spiritism or spirits are good, and anything physical is bad. Therefore, they would worship them. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Let me tell you what, guys, this is the doctrine of demons. Somebody that comes along and says, oh, if you do things in this higher vision that we've received, if you do things to earn God's favor in this way, Paul says that's a doctrine of demons. Do not be fooled. Revelation 22, 8 and 9, John even bowed down to an angel, and the angel quickly stopped him and said, do not do that. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, it says this, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Friends, check any doctrine according to this book. This is the Word of God. Nobody has a higher knowledge. And that brings us to our next point, visions. Visions. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody that said they had a vision from God? I have. And a debate does no good. I'll just tell you. Somebody says, I had a vision from God. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. No, it goes nowhere. Steve Lawson tells the story of a young man who came to him, said he had a vision, and he wanted to make a fundamental change to the way his church did their worship service on Sunday morning. Then Lawson finally said to the man said to Steve, God gave me a vision. An angel visited me. And Lawson responded, go. That is not how God runs his church. He has given us the Bible to direct us. That's true. God has given us his word to direct us, not some vision, some guy who came along and wanted us to change how we do a worship service. I vividly remember in high school a friend who, his name's Steve, and Steve got saved in the church that I went to, and somewhere along the way, he met somebody and started going to a different church. It was, we'll just call it a charismatic church. And he invited me, I think, were we seniors? I think we were seniors in high school. And he invited me to this church youth group. And my church didn't have a youth group, and so I was delighted to go. I went, and I remember they started speaking in tongues. There was this guy that was slain in the spirit. I'd never seen anything like this. I was like, whoa, this is crazy. And I remember going to Steve and talking with him. I was like, what on earth was that that I just saw? And Steve insisted that he had received a special blessing from the Lord. And he said, as soon as he started doing these things, his spirituality went whoosh, through the roof. Steve, I just don't see that in the Bible. What you were just doing, that is not in the New Testament. and yet it was because of an experience that he had. I saw Steve in 2017. It was funny, I was with some kids at McDonald's, and Steve was there, and I kind of stepped away from the group for a few minutes. I said, "Steve, how are you?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm doing great. This is what's going on." He was working for a dairy farmer. And he's like, "What in the world are you doing here with all these kids?" I was like, "Oh, well, I'm a youth pastor. I do this." He's like, "Oh, you still believe in that stuff, huh?" I want to tell you that Steve was disqualified because he followed a teaching that was not consistent with the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, the only thing that can qualify somebody is the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Because he is sufficient. So what is the Christian response to legalism, Spiritism, and other forms of fake Christianity? How do you respond when you live in a world trying to judge and disqualify you from your prize? The answer is simple. Hold firmly to Jesus Christ. In order to hold firmly to Jesus Christ, you must let go of everything else. Wrap your arms around him and nothing else. Verse 19. And not holding firmly to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The idea is firmly holding on to Jesus. I think the King James says, hold fast. See, when heresy arose in the early church, the apostles got word of a problem, whether it was Gnosticism or some other form. I think we can see an example of it in Acts chapter 15. There was a problem that arose. The Gentiles? Are you kidding me? God's going to save the Gentiles. Paul, you've been baptizing Gentiles? What is this? They came together and said, no, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what did they do when they found a heresy in the church? Paul wrote a book called Colossians. Romans, or 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, or 1 John. You see, when a problem arose, they didn't give a list of facts of do's and do nots. They taught theology. That's a scary word sometimes. I don't know what you think of when you think of theology. I'll tell you what, there was a time in my life when I thought theology meant two bitter men standing nose to nose, screaming and yelling at each other. That's what I thought theology was. That is not what theology is. Theology means the study of God. Theos, God. Logos, the word, or logic. And yet not a logic from our own thoughts or the way we think something might be, but a biblical theology straight from the Word of God. When the heresy arose, Paul wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote a theology book. Why? It's because Christ is sufficient. And as our sufficient leader, he is our head, as it says right there in verse 19. He leads us. Number two is our head. Oh, I didn't put these footnotes in there, the subheadings. He nourishes us. Jesus is our head. Number two, he nourishes us. Christine Armstrong gave a testimony. She was the bicycle rider from Boise who won the gold medal, I think, in three different Olympics. I got to hear her one time at the Idaho Center. And she said one of the fundamental things that she had to do in preparing for the Olympics was to give up. And I remember it was funny because at this particular meeting, it was kind of it was supposed to be an inspirational meeting, and somebody yelled out, "No, we'll never give up." And she said, "No, you don't understand me. If you want to win in life, there's things you've got to give up." And she said, "I had to give up cheese and chocolate, and I didn't like that. But those are things that held me back." She went on, she said, "There's this book that was written, and I really wanted to read it. But if I wanted to win Olympic gold, I had to give up all these extracurricular activities. And I had to have one focus in mind, bicycle riding. I couldn't eat cheese and chocolate. Instead, I ate kale." She ate kale because it nourishes. Jesus Christ is our nourishment. He is our head, and he is our nourishment. In order to be nourished, we must hold fast to a spiritual diet of Jesus Christ. We must learn good theology, not from visions, not from angels that come and bring us a word, but from the Word of God itself. And third, Jesus Christ unites us. The end of verse 19, it gives a metaphor, "For whom the entire body, being supplied and held together, united by joints and ligaments, and it grows with a growth which is from God." Jesus Christ is the one who holds us together. It's not some program. It is not some, it's not Awana, as wonderful as Awana might be. It is Jesus Christ who unites us and holds us together. And he ends with this then. What is the Christian's response? Hold firmly to Jesus Christ, and second, don't submit to the world. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living by the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why would you submit to those things? It doesn't make sense. Now, Paul uses the word "if" here, and he's assuming that they have died to Christ. He's assuming that it's true. And he is ultimately saying that because you have died to Christ, do not submit to the world or the things of the world. They have the appearance of wisdom. They are of no value. See, the Christian life is a race. The way to run the race is to stay qualified. In the Christian race, it is to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And in moments of crisis, confusion, despair, or hurt, don't run to the world, which would deprive you or disqualify you from the prize. Turn to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus and hold firmly to him. Father, I pray that nobody here in this room will be disqualified trying to earn their salvation or trying to keep their salvation. But Lord, keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes on the Holy Spirit, trusting in you and being transformed because of the work that you and only you accomplish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.